Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've all had experiences over the years with our families, incidents from the past that they might like us to remember at times, shall we say. Probably things we prefer some people not bring up and remind us of. Often past reputations we'd like to live down, embarrassing moments we'd like to forget, nicknames that just kind of seem to need to go away, maybe. But our siblings and our cousins and sometimes even our friends just don't let that happen at times. They don't let us live down some of these memories. Only family can do that. In our text for today, that's what Jesus is. He's only family to the members of his hometown in Nazareth. Only he had it worse than we will ever have it, because at the end of his day, they took him to a cliff to throw him off the side and kill him. Jesus had become well known in the region of Galilee where he began his ministry because of his preaching and his teaching. But he had not started in Nazareth first. He had started in Capernaum. And those in Nazareth who had watched Jesus grow up from a little boy to be a man must have been eager to hear from him. Their hometown boy had made it big. Our text says the eyes of all were fastened on him, kind of like Velcro. And Jesus preaches to them, but it's not exactly the message that they had hoped to hear. He preaches from the text Isaiah, and he's a good preacher. He preaches law and gospel, sin and grace. He has good news, but he has bad news. Yet the people listening focus on the bad news, or that which is hard for them to digest and accept. The fact is, we all enjoy hearing good news over bad news. It's human nature. Nobody likes to hear that his favorite team lost it in the semifinals. No one likes to hear that their candidate didn't get elected. And it seems that in American society, no one likes to hear someone else take a stand for something that contradicts their own opinion or convicts their conscience. Standing up for something isn't always popular in any day and age, but you can see from our text, it's been going on for an awful long time. If it were, then there would be no need for whistle protection laws or whistleblower protection laws. So Jesus here in our text, he is a foreshadowing. He is a portender of all who will dare tell the truth. We used to say in the Army, and it used to be in the Chaplain Corps regulations, that chaplains were expected to speak truth to authority. That was one edition. The next edition that came out said they were to speak with a prophetic verse, a voice. But I will tell you from experience, authority didn't always want to hear what the chaplain had to say. I'd like to look at three things in our text for today. First, Jesus' act of going to church. Second, his message. And third, the response to his message. So first, we see Jesus going to church, going to synagogue. It is his habit. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus didn't always agree with everything that was done at the synagogue. He maybe didn't like the way it was operated or things that were said, but, and possibly some things grated on his nerves, so worship at the synagogue, I'm sure, was far from perfect. Yet it was the gathering of God's people in worship, to worship God and hear God's word proclaimed, and Jesus always chose to be a part of it. How about us here today? Is there somebody or something we sometimes don't like about coming to worship? Number two, we need to look at Jesus' message. Now, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and these are his words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now here, the poor, the prisoners, the blind, it's referring to humanity. It's referring to the people gathered in that synagogue that day with Jesus. It's referring to all people. But these terms are meant to be taken in a spiritual sense. When he refers to the spiritually poor, when he uses that word, the word from the Greek isn't referring to the working poor. It's referring to the poor who are like the man I saw dragging himself through a subway car in South Korea, in Seoul, in 1998 during my hardship tour there for the Army. He was in a crouched position because he couldn't walk. And as he drug himself down the aisle, he had his hat that he would take off and he would hold out for somebody to put some money in, and then he would take the money and put the hat back on his head. But this is not the kind of poor being spoken of here. The poor spoken of here by Jesus is the spiritually poor. In God's eyes, that's how we appear to Him spiritually as we look for mercy. We are the poorest of the poor. Now, you could say that man was the poorest of the poor. I don't know if back in 1998 they had a very good social welfare system in South Korea, but that man was clearly at the bottom of the ladder. He was on the bottom rung looking up. And the illustration here is that's how we are spiritually speaking to God. We have nothing to offer God. And God has come to the spiritually poor, to spiritual prisoners, the spiritually blind, and the spiritually oppressed, and that is us. Now, the word prisoners here is used also. When Jesus refers to the prisoners as being blessed, the picture is not that of merely prisoners in a jail who were put there for a misdemeanor, but this is a reference to prisoners of war who are drug away into captivity. That's the sense to the word being used and how it's being used here. Apart from Christ, the victor is Satan, and he holds people captive with no hope of escape by their own devices or efforts. That's the image that's being dredged up here. That's us before God came into our lives. We are captives to Satan, sin, and everything else. We're spiritually blind, like the bound captives in a dark dungeon with no light. We were spiritually oppressed by our sins, which held us captive in a life and world separated from God. Isn't that how it seems sometimes when you take an honest look at the sins of your life, your shortcomings, your weaknesses? Don't we feel rather helpless, as if things we do or have done seem to control us and our destiny, and we are spiraling out of control instead of us being able to master these sins and control our own lives? That bad temper, that condescending attitude, that foul mouth, that sharp tongue that seems to take control and damage situations we didn't want to damage. We really wanted to get along with that person or look better to that person, but we did ourselves in. We are prisoners to sin sometimes. And because the old Adam or the old man still clings to us in this world, it happens to Christians also. However, and this is our third point, the people of Jesus' hometown can't see past their own pride to see the words of grace that he utters to them that day. Their response to his proclaiming to be the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah is brazen unbelief. And we can tell that it's already set in because Jesus says this: "Surely you will quote me this prophecy, Physician, heal yourself, do here in your hometown what we have seen you do in Capernaum." Jesus already knows what is in their hearts before they've spoken a word. Now, Jesus performed great miracles in Capernaum, and he knows this bothered his hometown crowd in Nazareth, who probably thought because he was a hometown boy, he should have done his miracles there first. He knows the hometown crowd, and he knows they think he's likely made a mistake in this, as well as being mistaken and somehow thinking that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. And they know that Jesus has just read their hearts and minds. Jesus is telling them that if their hearts were in the right place, that of seeking God, it shouldn't bother them that he started first in Capernaum. He reminds them that in the days of Elijah, Elijah chose to find lodging during a severe drought and famine in Israel, in of all places, the house of a non-Jew. He's laying it on the line for them. He's telling them that if they can't accept him as God's gift to them, God has other plans. And his plans include going to the Gentiles, who need to know about him as well. He's telling them that the gifts of God aren't bestowed on people because of nationality or because of connections. There are no pedigrees, there are no claims that can coerce and bribe God and His mercy. Salvation is pure, undeserved grace by God. And in the pride of their wounded egos, they drag Him to the cliff to throw Him off the edge. But His time has not yet come. He instead gently extricates Himself from the hands of the mob and walks right through them. And this is a moment of grace on His part. This is a moment of pure grace. He is granting them another opportunity for repentance. So in our text for today, did Jesus make a mistake? Was He perhaps socially inappropriate? Should He have been even more yielding towards their unbelief and not called it out? Perhaps not offended the sensibilities of His own people, some of whom were His seniors in the synagogue? I guess it depends on how fatal we believe the wound of sin is to our souls and to our eternal destiny. I remember a medical missionary that Sue and I knew. She lived in the town of McKinney back in the early 90s. And we brought a lady down one night who we thought had been bit by a snake, although looking at her leg, I think I could only see one mark and not the customary two marks. And on the way down, we were wondering, should we really have brought her down there to get the anti-venom and have her treated for a snake bite? Was she really bit by a snake? Well, the missionary nurse, who I think was from the Wesleyan Church over there, she said, you know, I had a similar situation once. I had a lady brought in from the rice paddies, and she claimed she had been bitten on her leg, but I could find no bite marks. And so she said, I didn't treat her. Within the week, they had to amputate that lady's leg because she had indeed been bitten by a mistake, by a snake. We can look at ourselves, and because we look pretty good from our point of view, or that of the world, we may not think we've been seriously bitten by the snake of sin. We don't always see the marks of sin in our lives clearly, and oftentimes we take for granted the fact that we do need to be treated for this bite of sin. Kind of like the nurse and the lady who claimed she'd been bitten and didn't get treated. God doesn't judge by outward appearances. We are so poor at reading our own hearts sometimes. I know I am, for one. Sometimes I just look at the outward appearances, the things I say and do. I think I didn't do too poorly on this today. But God doesn't judge by outward appearances, by the heart. Jesus' attitude towards sinners should, however, amaze us and give us hope. He sees things in us that don't please Him, but these things don't keep God away from us. He's not fickle. The Bible says, but God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when you go to get cleaned up at night or whenever you do it in the morning, you don't go and take a sponge bath in the sink first before you jump in the bathtub or shower, right? You don't get cleaned up to get cleaned up. You don't get cleaned up to take a bath. We don't do it that way. This verse that I've just read to you from Romans chapter 5 tells us it's the same way with God. He doesn't ask us to get cleaned up from the disease of sin before He loves us. He loves us first. And when we come to know that love, then we begin to get cleaned up. Jesus didn't have a checklist on it that required four signatures that we had somehow met the right accomplishments on earth before He came down to be our Savior. He came to earth and died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus is saying here in our gospel text that He has come to our rescue. He's not come to take care of people who have already met some standard, but people who don't meet the standard and need to be rescued. For it is exactly when we are at our lowest, when we feel like we are spiritually inadequate, prisoners to things we think or do, unable to see the good and do it, and feel beaten down by our sins, that God is able to help us best. If we never reach that point, He can't help. But once we do, He can and does. We call it repentance. He makes us spiritually rich. He frees us from our sins. He opens our eyes to His truths and lifts us up from the oppression and depression of our sins and all the guilt that comes with it, with His mercy. You see, Jesus is like the Christian missionary who, moved with compassion for the coolies in South Africa in the mines, sold himself for a term of 5 years as a coolie slave. He was transported to Demera to carry the gospel to the men working there. He toiled in the mines with them and preached Jesus while he worked, till he had scores of whom he could speak as the Apostle Paul did, quote, whom I have begotten in my bonds, unquote. The missionary died in the mines, but not until he had won to the Savior nearly 200 disciples who joined the Christian church. This missionary was like Jesus. Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a slave, to free us who were slaves to sin. The Son of God went to the mines to find us. He came down to this world. This world is like Jesus going to the mines. He became the man Jesus and lived among us on earth. And like the missionary, Jesus also died for us on the cross. This death was the price that paid his heavenly Father all that was owed for our sins. Forgiveness is ours through faith. Through faith in this same Jesus, we are freed. We are freed from the prison and burden of our sins. We are made rich, rich with the knowledge that we are God's forgiven children, and we have the promise, not the hope, the certain promise of eternal life. We can see again with our spiritual eyes the beauty of God and his plan for our lives, a life beyond our sins. In our text, Jesus proclaims that this is the year of the Lord's favor. What does that mean? Well, in Jewish culture, every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. In this year, all the Jewish people who had sold land or sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts were set free, and their land was restored to them, no matter what was left to pay on it. All debts were canceled. And so Jesus Christ describes himself and his coming into the world as a spiritual year of Jubilee, but one which will last for eternity. This is what the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor refer to. Jesus is here proclaiming liberation from our sins and all the consequences. Jesus knows our spiritual need and is looking for the hearts that make no claim to be sinless. These he delights in and blesses. He is here to enrich us, to free us, to give us spiritual sight, to release us from all that hurts us. He calls us simply to trust the promises of Isaiah, the cross, and the empty grave. Through faith, we are saved by grace and not of works, lest any should boast. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.